There's no one like Lanny Clark. Amazing, an amazing grace. I've been quite privileged to labor with him in far places in the earth. Thank you. And he's one of those that when Paul said, I have no other I may send except Timothy, because everyone looks after his own interests. No one looks after the interest of Christ except Timothy. Not in the sense of a junior and a senior, but rather, because he would be the senior, you see. But as someone who truly looks after the interest of Christ. And in our household, he is not only one of the fathers, but one of the true treasures. The older you get, the clearer it becomes that you depend heavily on the grace in others to complement your grace. And the clearer it comes to be to you that the thing we're involved with is a corporate entity, whereas we might individually contribute, the greater good is accomplished through the corporate man. And I'm truly honored to stand here in the midst of his family and to commend him to you in the highest way. I often find that there is no other I could send that would be better, including myself, to the assignments of the Lord than Lanny Clark. And that's what you're looking at, of course, are old warriors who have fought many battles, and there is a sense of deep and profound appreciation for ones who have come to be as close to the friend who is closer than the brother, if you like. Thank you, Lanny. It's a great honor to stand here and to look into the faces of those who represent your life poured out. Amen. I thought about what the Lord would have me speak to you about this morning. And in keeping with what so often happens when I'm here, the Lord wants to launch things. This has often been a spot from which the Lord has launched significant things that have reverberated into the whole earth, and sometimes they end up as books and other published works. So you're my guinea pigs. If you can't do that to your own family. The emphasis of the Lord today is in preparing a people to carry his glory. That's the emphasis currently. We have moved well beyond the gospel that emphasizes salvation, going to heaven. Because quite some decades ago, the Lord wanted to settle that issue. That you do not live in fear. You do not live in dread and fear of death. Because the dread and fear of death keep people in bondage all their lives. So the scriptures say. That we're freed from the fear of death, which has held men in bondage all their lives. The gospel for so long has been, in fact, a gospel that began to shape religion as an institution located what men were afraid of and discovered that men were afraid that the afterlife would become quite problematic. And so the early gospel, or the gospel of Peter and Paul, was changed to an emphasis on going to heaven. And the church became known as the broker of access to heaven. And so for centuries, the gospel has been, come to church, give your life to Christ, be saved so you can go to heaven when you die. And it was like beginning to eat a loaf of bread from in the middle, because it was without context. You know, if the gospel simply were that God created man, man sinned, God saved him. If man accepts the salvation, God will take him to heaven when he dies. If that were the compendium of the gospel, then it begs the question, why did God create him in the first place? And a simple solution to it would be, to saving him is not to make him. You know, the point is that he planned to save him before he made him as risk management. Right? The reason he planned to save him before he made him was that the purpose for which he made him was greater than the risk inherent in saving him. Which means there was a purpose for making him so that when he was lost, you saved him to bring him back into his purpose. We have made salvation to be, and everywhere the word saved appears in the scriptures, we make that to mean going to heaven. And yet not one time contextually in all of the scriptures is that the case. There's no context of the scriptures, not one single time, that refers to salvation as going to heaven. Now, that isn't to say we won't. You understand? But God always meant to bring us back, to save us so that we may come back, to save us from a divergent way, so that we may come back to the very purpose for which he made us. So it begs the question, why did God make us? Why was the purpose so important that he would come in the form of human flesh to pay the price to save us? Now we've begun to address that issue with the focus on the fact that God made man as a son of God. Adam was the son of God. And we've progressed to a description of the role of a son as being that which is meant to put the Father on display in the earth, so that the invisible God might become visible through the agency of his Son. That is what Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says. The Son is the radiance of his Father's glory and the exact representation of his Father's being. So if you see the Son, who do you see? The Father. And so what was the purpose for Jesus coming? I have come to show you the Father. Why? Because your identity is in the Father. Your purpose is in the Father. Your grace is in the Father. And without that point of reference, you have no identity, or at least the identity you have is that of an orphan. Because if it's not a father, then who are you? If you do not have a father, if the story is not about the father, then who are you? An orphan. A fatherless one. And you must make up an identity to justify your existence. Now, when you understand that, it is easy enough to see why the Father, having made a son, would choose, by all means necessary, to come and save the son if the son departs from his father. And to restore him, to save him from that, and restore him to being a son. To what end? That the Father himself might be seen through the son. Now when the Son is on earth, when the Son finishes his sojourn on the earth, he will die and go and be where the Father is, awaiting the time when he's to be brought back, and the continuation of the purpose of the Father in that next epoch will be. Now that's the Bible. And that's the story of the gospel in a nutshell. But what wrestles with our thinking about that is what happened when we departed from God. When Adam separated himself from God, he continued to be, but without a clear sense of who he was. Beginning with the fact that he hid from God and clothed himself, indicating that he saw himself as no longer like his father, but a different being. That being that required to be clothed. Until then, he wasn't clothed, nor was he ashamed, because he understood that in his nature, he was like his father. Now, it brings up this fundamental question. What was the original perspective that man had on who he was? How did man see himself before he fell? Because after he fell, he saw himself differently, and his activities indicated a rapid and total departure from the context in which he lived previously. It's like within one day, after he ate, after he disobeyed his father, within one day, he's hiding from his father. Within one day, he's clothing himself. Where all of his days before that, he came willingly to the presence of his father, and all of his days before that, he came without clothing. So something changed, and that change was put on display by the twin acts of hiding himself from his father and clothing himself. Now, you don't have to have a volume of information describing the psychology of the result of his separation from his father. His activities tell you what was going on in his head. It's obvious what was going on in his head. Why would you hide from someone typically? Because of fear. Was it you who said that? Because of fear. They said, not me, I'm not talking. Don't pull me into this. He said that. He said, I heard the sound of your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. And I hid. Now, any activity you undertake motivated by fear is different from what God made you to be. Why? Because the nature of God is love. And the very opposite of love is fear. So if he had abided in God, he would never engage in an activity motivated by fear. Fair enough? Right. So, in his fear, his mind changed. His view of himself changed. And the manifestation of that new perspective on himself was that he would hide from his own father. When you hide from your father, you've rejected your father. And even though he might remain your father, as far as you are concerned, you're fatherless. The other activity of clothing himself also tells us what perspective he had, how his view of himself evolved. Now, when he walked before God prior to the fall, and wore no clothes, he was not ashamed. Fear and shame go hand in hand. In fact, shame is a direct and proximate result of fear. Now think about this for a moment. If you're going somewhere and you're concerned, your concern is about your dress, how you dress for the occasion. How would shame enter into the matter of the selection of how you appear? Have you ever been in a situation where you're invited to something, or you know you must attend something, and in consideration of your going, you're ashamed. Has it ever happened? Have you ever felt out of place, for example? And when you feel out of place, but you have to go, and you're thinking about how you're to show up, what do? You go look in your closet. I mean, any clothier will tell you that. Yeah? You go look in your closet. What are you looking for? You're looking for a way to costume so that you overcome the shame of feeling like you're out of place. Now, this isn't rocket science. This is ordinary. And often people will say things like, I don't have a thing to wear. And there's a closet full of clothes. What are you saying? You're saying, I'm out of place. I feel out of place. I feel out of my element. Imagine, for example, that you were invited to attend the Queen of England on the occasion of her 60th anniversary on the throne, and you were invited to stand with her on the royal barge in the Thames River, with all of England and indeed all of the world looking on. Might that be an occasion in which you'll feel ashamed when you look in your closet? Right. Of course. You know, these things aren't so opaque if you just think about them. What occasion was Adam dreading? Yes, what had he done? He had sinned against whom? Not the Queen of England, but the living God. And there was going to be an inevitable meeting. Now, before he sinned, he met with his father every day, morning by morning, and he was never ashamed. Now that he had sinned, he had this meeting to go to, and he did not have a thing to wear. And he said, I was ashamed. What is my point? My point is his view of himself had changed. The morning before, he would run, as he did every morning, into the presence of God, never even thinking about what he had to wear, because that was not an issue. But now, he has this meeting to go to, and he's dreadfully underdressed. And he doesn't have a thing in his closet, period. Joseph A. Banks was not around. Right. So he clothed himself. Fundamentally, you don't have to have a volume of books written to tell you what his problem was. He saw himself differently from his father. Now the queen's sons were all arrayed around her on the royal barge. They had hand-stitched costumes with sashes and medals and that sort of thing, because that's what you wear on the royal barge on the 60th anniversary of the queen's reign. And in those occasions, you will find that a dark suit doesn't quite work. You have to have medals and bows and that sort of thing, because it's all about pomp and circumstance and no substance. But that's my take on it. I was hopelessly an American looking in on British pomp and circumstance, and I don't think they were duly impressed with my comments. But the point is, he saw himself differently. Well, what was the difference? The day before, he comes to his father, like every other day. And he comes gladly. He comes without hesitation. But this day, he puts clothes on. That tells me that how he appeared was who he saw himself as. And that was a different being than the one he was going to meet with. Because every other day he could stand on the royal barge in the presence of his majesty and was perfectly presentable, because he was like his majesty. Every other day when he came to see his father, he was like his father. There was no need for costuming. But on this day, his view of himself, having so substantially changed, required him to figure out what to wear. Now, does that mean that God appeared naked with Adam in the garden? No, not at all. The narrative tells us that Adam recognized his presence. And Adam knew that his internal being, the one that was already clothed upon with flesh, responded to the presence that came where he was. The point being, Adam saw God as spirit, and his own spirit, already clothed upon with flesh, resonated to the presence of God. But now his sin had established a separation between himself and his father, and he no longer saw himself as spirit. He saw himself as the external clothing. And that being so, the end of his observation of who he was the conclusion that he was different from his father. And that was for the first time. So he clothed upon his clothing. He put clothes on his clothes. You see, already he was a spirit who was clothed in flesh. That's how God put him in the earth. That's how God kept him in the earth, by clothing his spirit with flesh. Now he sees himself as just flesh. So he clothes his flesh to impress God, because he was invited to sit on the royal barge. Actually, he was summoned to sit on the royal barge. He could not avoid the presence of God. You cannot underestimate how fundamentally different we are if we viewed ourselves as spirit versus if we view ourselves as flesh. When we are born again, in fact, the need to be born again comes out of the requirement that we be stripped from the mind that sees us as flesh in order to be again made into a son of God. If the original purpose of the creation of man was that God had a son, God created a son, when we are saved, we have to be brought back to the place of sonship. And that is not just a declared nomenclature, something you just declare, I am a son of God. No, being a son of God is also to see yourself again as a spirit. Are you with me? But other than our discussions, I think that was mine, by the way. Thankfully, Lanny didn't say that we have to make special contributions to. I think the Lord just caused him to forget. It is not only necessary that we understand that we are sons of God, but it is equally necessary that that understanding be placed within the context of us being restored to the understanding that we are also spirit. Because what happened was, consistent with the event of sin, our identity changed. We changed from being spirit to being flesh. And we became preoccupied with preserving the flesh, hiding, and supplying the need of the flesh, clothing. And our entire culture from then on to this day has become quite sophisticatedly based upon these two imperatives, the need for provision and the need for protection. And they go with the identity of being flesh. When you are restored to the status of being sons, you must also be restored to the status of being a spirit. And then those two priorities will change. From the desire to hide or to protect yourself and the desire to provide for yourself. And with that will come such a total cultural change that we are able to enter into an economy that is completely different in its imperatives. Because you see, the economy of the flesh is designed to support provision and protection. But the economy of the Spirit is designed to support the representation of the Father. Now, in that economy are all things necessary for life and godliness. But those are not the priorities. There's a totally different economy that moves you when you're spirit. And it makes possible, it enables your ability to represent the Father. Now, I know this is perhaps not the most common way of viewing the gospel. But you are no longer children. When you are children, the gospel amounts to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, I had a message. I made a decision before I came to see you that for the whole time I would be with you, I would choose to know nothing other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But he said, I have a message of wisdom for the mature, but it's not the wisdom of this world. But in answering the obvious question, why did you choose to dumb it down when you came to be with us? He answered that question by saying, because I took stock of your condition and knew that by now you are to be teachers, but you're still on milk. So you're immature. And my decision was, you do not feed the immature the substantial word of God. See, I made another decision before I came to be with you. And that is that God always unpacks something rare and precious among you. And I chose not to come to you bringing the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but the message of wisdom for the mature. Because historically, this place has been able to hear it. And I credit that to the Father who leads this house. In fact, in my conversations with Him, I know what He's teaching you. And I know that when I come, I could impart to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Because a people are being matured to fulfill the purpose for which God has created man and collect them, and now is collecting them together in the one household of faith. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 3. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, I say to you, you must be born again. We have commonly thought of the born-again experience as being the requirement to go to heaven. Because if your whole framework of thinking is, let's get you saved so you can go to heaven, we stop with the fact that it's necessary to be born again, and we do not pursue what happens when you're born again. Because as far as we're concerned, to say to a person, you have to be born again, means you have to go through either an acceptance of the four spiritual laws or some statement of faith that says, I accept the salvation of Jesus Christ, and with it the promise that when I die I will go to heaven. We frame the issue of being born again in terms of going to heaven. Whereas biblically, the Bible frames the issue of being born again as a contrast between being born of the flesh and being born of the Spirit. But why do you particularly need to be born again of the Spirit if the goal is going to heaven? And indeed, why, being born again of the Spirit, do you become spirit? And yet you're still stuck in this body of flesh. It would seem like the best news for you is to be born again of the Spirit and have somebody shoot you in the head. Because then there's no barrier to going to heaven. You're gone. But you're born of Spirit to be reintegrated into the person of God. For God is a Spirit. To be reconnected to a divine purpose. To be restored to functionality in the economy of Spirit. So that you may fulfill a destiny that was worth Christ coming in the flesh to save you out of a way of life in which you would never be available for that response. Instead, you would live and hope to end up being saved at the end of your life so you could go to heaven. But in being saved, in rescuing you, and in bringing you back to God, the intent is to once again, even to your own self, reacculturate you with the reality that you are spirit. Because when you are spirit, when you walk through that veil of the flesh into the spirit, an entire economy awaits you that supports your being in the earth for the purpose of representing your Father. Now, in concluding, I want to give you just a snapshot of something that happens when the economy of the natural is confronted with the economy of the Spirit, just to show you what happens and to whet your appetite for a greater understanding of what it means to be born again of Spirit and therefore to become Spirit. This is from the book of John, chapter 6. The story is that here is the story, verse 16. Verse 15 says, when Jesus, this was right after he had fed the 5,000. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Verse 16, when evening was now come, his disciples went down onto the sea and entered into a ship and went over toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. Verse 18, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. That's like the other night. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, don't ask me how long. I used to know what a furlong was. They'd rowed you might read that a fur piece. If Maryland. When they had rowed out on the sea, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh. I'm reading King James and I don't know why. I think because that's the one that came up on my iPad. They saw Jesus walking on the sea, and he was coming near to the ship where they were, and they were afraid. And he said unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately, note this, and immediately the ship was at the land where they were going. Now, you know, those are one of those details in the scriptures. It just sort of takes your breath away because it speaks of something else. Now, let's put this in context of that which is born of spirit is spirit. I said that there is an economy associated with the Spirit that will move you into your divine purpose and sustain you in it. And it's different from the economy of the flesh, where you toil by the sweat of your brow to maintain yourself in the present age as a being of flesh. As a being of spirit, there's an economy that is designed to support you as spirit. When we stepped out of that into the flesh, we entered a different economy. We entered the economy of sowing and reaping. We entered the economy of the sweat of your brow. We have not known this other economy substantially. But when Jesus came, he always saw himself as relating to his Father. And this is the economy he walked in. He walked in this economy to show us the economy that supports a son in time and space. Are you with me? All right. Now, no time to discuss how you enter that economy, how God retrofits you with the seven spirits of God, and so on and so forth. Much more to it than that, but not for us to open this morning. But here is the thing. Two economies existing side by side. Jesus, the disciples of the Lord, had set out toward Capernaum from where they were, a place typically historically referred to as the Horns of Hattin, where he fed 5,000 people. The people wanted to make him king, so he escaped into the mountains. There's some mountains in that area. His disciples got in the boat and started across the Sea of Galilee, and they were rowing across to Capernaum. And they had rowed against the wind for some time and made very little progress. So Jesus, after the crowd stopped looking for him, and perhaps after he had been finished, after he finished praying, he got on the water and started in the same direction toward Capernaum as his disciples were going. So he was following them. The wind was pushing them back in spite of all of them rowing. But the wind had no effect on him. He came up on them and was about to pass them. Well, here you have two economies side by side. The one we are familiar with, that is, you row against the wind. And the wind, you expect the wind to push you back. And we accept that as the norm. We pray for God to help us with the wind, not to bring us into the economy where the wind is irrelevant. This other was walking, and the wind had no effect. I doubt he was leaning forward and straining against the wind. Right side by side, the economy of the spirit, the economy of the flesh. Now, this story is exceedingly powerful because it tells us that those who are in the economy of the boat may experience an infilling of the economy that's walking beside the boat, and it changes their economy. So they cried out, "You're a ghost," because that's how you react when you see somebody walking on the water and is unimpeded. First, they're walking on the water. Secondly, their progress is unimpeded, and you're rowing and sweating and not making any progress. You say, "You're not from around here." And it helps if it's in the night. It highlights the fact that it's in the night. Right? And so then, when they overcome their shock, Jesus having answered them, I'm not sure if they invited him to come into the boat with him or if he just had mercy on them. Either way, he went into the boat with them. Now here's the issue. Which is the prevailing economy when both economies are when one economy is superimposed on the other? As long as they remain separate, one may argue that some extraordinary effort might be required to move over into that economy. But that issue was taken away when he came into the boat with them. Now, squarely within the same boat exists the twin economies, and the question is, which one prevails? Because that's the greater economy. And can the people who were overwhelmed with the struggle to survive in one economy when the other is superimposed upon them, can they benefit from that visitation? And all of those questions are answered. Yes. Suddenly, they were at the land where they were going. I tell you this, and I'll close. I tell you this. God means to open up now the very thing that your father spoke to you about. He said to you, affirming to you, that we are now in a place, and God has brought us here. Make no mistake about that. We're no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves. In the turbulence that has visited national economies all over the world, hope is being lost and people are afraid. But you are not of this world. And what it means in part is you are not defined by this economy. Are you with me? Because you're born again of the Spirit, and you are Spirit, and there is an economy, invisible but real, there's an economy designed to support you in walking in the Spirit. More and more, you're going, as you reach into that, and there's seven characteristics to the Spirit of God in which characteristics bound up the concept of this divine economy. And that's not what I'm going to unpack now, because it's time. In fact, I should have quit 5 minutes ago. Grace and peace be with you. Amen.
I have been coached through Sam's visits by the staff attending to our children to bring me to the place of courage on their behalf. I could put a curfew on him. Now, I have not spoken to you about my recent encounter with the Lord. But Thursday morning, I was in that passage when the Lord visited me with some insights, many of which you have just recounted. I love it when a plan comes together. I want to secure you in the confidence of the knowledge we are in process. You've just had a presentation set before you that has the capacity to challenge your thinking to the place you do not know how to respond to it. Accept that. If we tell you what you already know, we affirm what you know. But if we tell you what you need to know, we challenge you to a higher place in the things of God. Now, if I may, just for a second, point out something to us. There has been a tributary of thought, theology, practice, television, Christian rag magazines, lyrics to songs you have sung that communicate to us the responsibility to walk on water, to labor, to have the faith, to get out of the boat, to walk into the realm where Jesus is. And it's hard because it's incomplete in its presentation. Faith in faith is not faith. Faith is toward God. Now, what Sam has announced to us is to recognize the labor of finding the courage to maybe step out and still be overwhelmed because we don't have the grace to sustain that perspective is quite different from inviting the Lord Himself into the process. Because immediately, they were at the other side. Do you understand? See, it's not about where we go, it's where He comes to. Okay? There, I'm telling you, folks, I have been serious about the pursuit of God for decades. And I have lived through the various calamities of the fad of the day that's being preached. And I'm telling you, there is a place of rest. It's funny to me that the Scripture says it like this. Labor to enter into the rest. There's an actual activity you have to go through to come to the place of settledness about who your Father is in sustaining who He has called you to be. And I'm finding it easier and easier to quit relying on my capacity, strength, wisdom, abilities, and to rest in the moment with the Lord. The most memorable times I have in my storytellings is when I just rested in the Lord in the moment, wherever the country, the people, the situation was, and God came and did God. And I got to stand there and watch while He does it, you know. It's a wonderful, relaxing, peaceful thing. I say again this phrase that has been helpful to me. God is our source, but He supplies us through many channels. Never confuse the channel of your supply with the source of your supply, because the source is always there. The channel may change, and we need to be okay with that. Now, I spent numerous weeks over a period of several years, and now continue in a different context for that same journey, about being on the road representing the interests of the Lord. I have discovered personally the kind ignorance of God's people and how to care for those who bring the word of the Lord into their community. I've been on the receiving end of great honor, and I have been on the receiving end of completely thoughtless neglect. Sam and I went into a city somewhere within the last year. They were late arriving to get us. They hurried us over to our location. They left immediately, and here we were without food or nurture or attention or language or familiarity with the area. You know, we were just kind of there until sometime later the next afternoon. Now, I said that to say this. There is a testimony in the Scripture that I take very personally, and I have attempted to sow it into our understanding over the years, because I have been on the other side. Listen, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they're strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. And you will, listen to this, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of the Lord. Do you understand me? I had a friend who, for a season of his life, was on the road as an evangelist. And he went into a situation where he preached for a week, morning and evening, for 6 out of 7 days. And at the conclusion of the week, they offered him a check of $35. He thanked them and said, "Look, you obviously need this more than I. You keep it." He was gracious about it. But the absence of clarity about how we render honor to folks. I remember Sam was sharing with me a conversation about the first time he came here. Now, I've been on the road. I know the rigors of the road. I know what it's like to get out of a bed and take ibuprofen because of the bed so you can face the day. Okay? I know those situations. So my first agenda when he arrived was to make sure he went to a therapeutic masseuse. And I poured him into a jar, took him back to his room, and poured him into a form in his bed. And, you know, someone had prepared this magnificent welcome basket, you know, more than he could eat in 5 weeks if he stayed here. But I believe in being generous. I teased him. He thinks that a good picnic is when the last person eats the last morsel and everyone's satisfied. I've come from a culture where you should be taking stuff home with you. So there's a way of doing things. So he was telling Lucy by phone about all the stuff that was unfolding for him as he was being received her for the very first time. And his report of her comment was, well, enjoy it. The unspoken was, because it ain't going to be like that when you get home. And this, you know, this is the mercy of God to us, those people who travel the road. We get out there, we walk in the tall cotton, the grace of God shows up, miracles happen, we come home, and the wife says, don't forget to take out the garbage. They keep you connected to real life, you know what I'm saying? So I want to receive an offering now, an honor of not only the message you've heard, but the life that's been lived in order to bring you that message. Because we have a responsibility before the Lord. I told God years ago when I came into this little town and found out this was going to be my death us do part living arrangement, I said to him, I was more inclined to negotiate back then than I am now, but I said to him, if you're going to make me stay here, don't forget us. Keep us attached to what you're doing in the world. Send people here, and I promise you, we will honor them to the best of our ability. And the Lord has been faithful to do that through these decades. So make your checks out to our Father's house. Every penny we receive, the things I tell you we're receiving it for, that's where it goes. There's no underhanded stuff taking place here. Brothers, if you'd come. Now, there has been a history here, recent history, of us asking you to record what you heard the Holy Spirit say to you, because we believe God speaks. We believe the Holy Spirit speaks to you, and you got an earful today. We're going to dismiss you to grab your coffee and stuff. Connection groups are where you sit and say, well, here's what I heard God say because of this. There's a testimony in Scripture concerning the prophet Samuel where the Scripture says, and God did not allow one of his words to fall to the ground. Our experience in the preaching context of congregations is that you hear, you walk out, and somewhere in leaning over to unlock your car, what you heard falls out of your ear onto the ground. But when we sit in a circle and declare what God said to me, what I heard today, there is an alignment that happens in your spirit with your consciousness, and you declare what the Lord is requiring, saying, revealing to you in the presence of witnesses who then have the right to ask, so, what'd you do with what God told you? They won't ask that question today. They'll ask it next week. No, they won't ask it next week. There won't be connection groups next week because next week's an encounter Sunday. Oh, yay.